one or two of the ladies are just scooting outside for a moment because we do have to move our luncheon or our coffee from one room to another. So I'm sorry about that, but that's going to be a little inconvenience for us all to have to do that. And two or three of our people have just stepped outside in order to do that. So that'll be okay. Don't worry about it. It'll be done quickly, and we'll be back within, I think, about 10 minutes. When we study the Bible and think about what it is that God speaks to us of, we very clearly come to the conclusion that there are two opposite directions that seem to be directed for us to follow. Two opposite thought patterns or two opposite feelings and emotions that are described. The one is that we come to realize and comprehend that we are simply dust. And that no matter what we do in our most noble and greatest efforts, we fade away into nothingness. That we live a short life and we're gone from that, and that we're totally undeserving of anything from God, any love or any affection or anything that goes beyond just life. We're undeserving of anything. So we are the dust of the earth, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. So that's one of the thoughts which we are immediately struck by as God calls us, the recognition of His majesty and of our lack of that majesty. On the other hand, we are told in many places in the Bible that we are to come boldly before the throne of God. And how can you come boldly before this majesty when you are only dust and ashes and know that you've offended that majesty? So there's two extremes that are given to us in the Bible, and we're supposed to think of ourselves as one with the Father and the Son, and nevertheless confronted by these two extremes. We need to understand these thoughts as we move forward in our spiritual lives. We need to understand these concepts and be able to apply them correctly and properly to our spiritual development. The one word which comes to mind in the Bible and describes the feeling we all had and have as God called us into the truth is humble. Now, some people think humble means humiliation, that we should be humiliated, and God does not humiliate human beings, but we are to have a feeling of being humble, which comes from recognizing what God is and what we are. Just knowing what we are should make us humble. A dictionary says that humble means low, modest, unpretentious, and having a low opinion of oneself or one's claims. The claim of being righteous, the claim that that God hears your prayers and loves you, all of these thoughts come to our mind. But it is not, humbleness is not the concept of being a doormat. Yourself as a doormat is not what the scriptures intend humbleness or humility to be. It is not the humiliation which derives or drives a sense of resentment. That's not what we're talking about in being humble here, the kind of humility that makes you resentful and angry, finally wanting to lash out. What this humble is being so aware of your own bankruptcy in and of yourself that we have nothing to count on in this world except God. So before God, we are to know that we are wretched and we have nothing to offer. We are to know that before God. So humility is the realism about ourselves, coupled with a trust in God. It is simply the acknowledgement of our human condition before God. That's important for us to know. Humility, being humble, is the acknowledgement of our human condition before God. Before other human beings, we are to be equal. No one is better than the other. Some may be more intelligent. Some maybe can run faster. Some are younger. Some are older. Some are more handsome or whatever. But no one is better than the other. We are different than the other. But God says to him, there's not male nor female, not Greek nor Jew. We are equal in that sense. Recently, we witnessed the funeral of the Queen Mum. She lay in Westminster Abbey, and the funeral was a great royal event. And as we know, and as we all saw, when the cortege arrived at Westminster Abbey, the doors opened, and well, the doors were opened, and the young men marched in with her, with the coffin draped with this royal flag of royalty, and she was put in the main portion of it there before the ministry, and they then addressed the funeral service. When Valerie and I lived in Freilassing, we traveled often to Vienna, and Vienna became one of my favorite cities. But there's an interesting thing which we learned in Vienna when we went to the tombs of the kings. There is a crypt almost in the middle of the city where the great kings and queens of the Habsburg dynasty are buried. This is one of the things that we noticed. And it has a lot to do with the frame of mind. There was a funeral for Franz Joseph, who was the Habsburg Emperor. And of course, as I said, all of the dynasty are buried there. There's all these huge coffins down in this crypt. But there is a little ceremony that takes place at the doors of this church, the doors of this sort of a monastery. And when Franz Joseph, the Habsburg Emperor, died, the funeral procession arrives at the closed door of the church. Not an open door, but when you marched in with all these colors and flags, they arrive at the closed door, and there's a little ceremony. A herald comes up, and the herald pounds on the door three times. On the other side of the door, this abbot is standing, or this priest is standing. And he says, "Who's there? Who are you?" And the herald says, speaking for Franz Josef Strauss, whose casket is behind him, "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary." And the priest or the abbot on the other side of the door answers, "I don't know you. Who are you?" The herald knocks on the door again, and he replies, "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, King of Bohemia, of Galicia, of Lodomeria, of Galicia, the Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of Styria and Carinthia." And the priest replies, "We don't know you. Who are you?" Then the herald kneels down and says, "I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy. The doors swing open and the abbot says, 'Now you may enter.'" And that's the way all of those funerals took place in the Habsburg dynasty. Not as king, not as great conquering, high individual human being, but as one who depends upon the mercy of God and has nothing to offer but that. He turned back into dust and ashes. "Now you may enter," and the doors were open. That ceremony took place at every burial of the royalty of the Habsburgs. It reflects a very important attitude. And it reflects what the Bible says, that we are to feel as ourselves before God. We have nothing to offer in the sense of great titles or great deeds or great reputations. We have only to beg for mercy and for forgiveness. One of my favorite characters of the Bible is Job. Let's go to his book and we will read. Now, Job feared God, and everything that he knew God wanted him to do, he did. So he thought he was perfect. He thought he had done everything right before God. In Job chapter 40, before God actually confronted Job, Job had respect for God. And he recognized God as his hope. He said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and if I die, he's got a purpose for me." So Job did have a concept of God in his mind, which was quite good. But in the first four verses of Job 40, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." So Job didn't intend to contend with God at all. He says, "I am vile. What shall I answer you?" he says. "I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job recognized and acknowledged that God was great in his majesty. This is Job 40, the first five verses. Job chapter 40, the first five verses. And Job recognized that, but his recognition of God and his own self in comparison to God was still not enough of a difference. The gap wasn't big enough. And God recognized that, so God begins talking to Job in verse 6 and 7. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now, prepare yourself like a man. I'm going to question you, and you answer me. And so God begins talking to Job and explaining and expressing his majesty to Job. And in the final conclusion, when Job begins to understand about God in chapter 42, then Job begins to know who he is. And it's important that we know, first and foremost, who we are. Who we are. When we know who we are, our actions will reflect that. When we really know what we are and who we are before God, then we will very quickly understand and learn why it is that we need to be so careful in talking with one another, in expressing ourselves, in developing an opinion of ourselves. Job answered God and said in verse 1 and 2, verse 2 of Job 42, I know that you can do everything, and there's no purpose of yours that can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. And yet we just read in Job 40, you know, I'm vile, he says, and you're great. And you know, but he said, I just didn't fully understand it. We need to understand it, brethren. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know, Job said. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. So Job says, I thought I knew you. I thought I knew all about you. I gave all these sacrifices and prayed to you constantly, and I knew I'm not a redeemer who lived, and I knew I was vile. You know, I knew all those things, but I didn't know how vile. I didn't know that my sins were sin against you and how much of a confrontation that was to you and how evil I am in your sight. All of these thoughts came into Job's mind when he said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That is the attitude of humility when we compare ourselves with this great almighty God, this great creator. That is the attitude of humility that we need. To put our hands over our mouth, to realize we are dust and ashes, and to abhor what we are in his sight. To recognize the fact that all human beings simply deserve death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to die. Many of God's, well actually all of God's great leaders and people had this attitude. And there are many scriptures which reflect that. We won't turn to all of them, but Jacob developed that attitude before God, and they all said words sort of like, well who am I, or what am I that you even take the time out for me, that you want to bless me, that you consider me? What am I that you consider me? Jacob felt that. Moses said that when God called him to go and lead the children out of Egypt, his question is, well, who am I that I should do this? He recognized that he was incapable of doing that and unworthy of doing that. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, David wondered why God would choose to help him. Why would God choose to help him? And in 1 Kings, Solomon's humility showed up in his request before God. Who am I to lead these great people? The concept of humility is present in God's truly called people. And it's one of the strongest driving forces within us, the recognition that we are before God dust and ashes, that we are unworthy of the sacrifice of Christ, that we don't deserve it. And that is a problem, to overcome that feeling. That's the opposite end of the scale. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. One of the greatest of the servants of God who worked for God for a year and a half and then got his head cut off was John the Baptist. He began his ministry at the age of 30, and I'm speaking a little bit in jest. He obviously served God all of his days, all of his life. But he spoke and began to do much of his work and the greater part of it the last year and a half of his life. And here's what he says in Matthew chapter 3. This man who was specially selected, actually specially brought into life by God as he brought about the pregnancy of Elizabeth, John the Baptist was not to be born. Was totally incapable of coming into this world, according to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who wanted to have a child all their lives. Now that they were old, now then God says, all right, now I'm going to do this. So God handpicked and selected the ova and the sperm, and John the Baptist was a product. And John did his work exactly as God said he would do all of his life. He'd be living in the wilderness, be sort of like a wild man and so on. In verse 11, after Jesus, this is before Jesus had said, there's no man, no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Here's what John felt in verse 11 when he saw Jesus Christ. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I wonder if we feel that way, that we're not worthy to carry the very sandals of Jesus Christ, not even to carry his shoes. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean on his threshing floor and gather his wheat into barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus came from Galilee to John to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And John had baptized all these lines of people that were lined up before him. And now he sees Jesus Christ coming. And he recognized who he was. And John tried to stop him in verse 14, tried to prevent him. And he said, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. You see the humility in John's attitude. And here's a man who's been filled with success. I mean, John was well known in Judea. People would line up by the hundreds to be baptized by John. He had a reputation and a fame that went everywhere. He was famous. And success didn't go to his head. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. So he says, I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me, he asks Christ. And Jesus said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all the righteousness. So then he allowed him. And for John, that was a difficult thing to do. From the humility he felt to actually putting his hands upon Jesus Christ and putting him under the water. That was a difficult thing for John to do. And then, of course, these things that occurred as soon as he was baptized. In verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John heard that voice and probably got even more nervous with his thoughts. When you get back to Paul's work a little bit later on in Romans chapter 7, this is a very famous chapter. You all knew I was going to go there. In Romans chapter 7, here's one of the most outstanding apostles that God ever had. One who works harder than anybody else, or at least as hard as anybody. One who was beaten more, stoned more, traveled more, came into situations which were dangerous, more hungry than all of them, it seems at least. And we don't know all the stories of every one of the disciples, but Paul says, I've been in prisons and in stripes more than them all. Romans chapter 7, here's what this great successful leader and teacher of God says about himself. I'm dust and ashes. I'm not worthy to be called a son. We know, he says in verse 14 of Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. A man filled with God's Spirit who could heal people, resurrected the dead at times, had all kinds of miracles occurring and happening in his life, had snakes bite him and just shook it off, and did all kinds of things like that. I'm carnal, he says, I'm soul under sin. But he was converted. He had God's Spirit. He was baptized. You see, he recognized and he knew who he was, and he understood as well where the boldness would ultimately come from, where his strength should come from. He says, "What I am doing," in verse 15, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice, and what I hate, that I do. He was very unhappy with himself. Now, he wasn't talking about great, big, huge, horrendous sins, because Paul didn't have those. He had little sins. But when you're a perfectionist, something small seems awfully big. And for a person who tries so hard to be perfect, every little flaw becomes a major, major problem. Paul must have been like that. That which I want to do, I do not practice. That which I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that what is good, I don't find. Now, he's referring to himself as a person. He's not referring to the Spirit of God that did dwell in him. He's going to come back to that a little later. That's where he begins to say, I can do everything, you see. He's referring to Paul now, Franz Joseph. Yourself, without God. What are we? We are dust and ashes. And that's the concept we need to have in our minds. For the good that I will do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. And now if I do, in verse 20, if I do what I will not do, to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, and I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul is saying similar words to what Job said. I'll shut my mouth. I'm not going to say any more. I'm dust and ashes. And before God, that is a concept we all do need to comprehend. In Ephesians chapter 3, just to take a few more examples from the words of Paul, and I take Paul because he wrote so much, but all of the disciples have all felt the same way. All of God's people feel the same way. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul goes on to say what he had done, what he was doing. He said, maybe I should go back a bit further on that. In verse 5, in other ages, he says, was not made known to the sons of men as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he says, God has revealed things to his holy prophets and his holy apostles, all of whom are dust and ashes, all of whom are just like Job, all of whom are just like Paul, because Paul was one of them. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So Paul is in amazement here that he has been given this ability. But he says, he goes on to say, to me, in verse 8, his humility is evident, who am less than the least of all the saints. He doesn't say all the apostles, or all the ministers, or all the deacons. He says, of every church member. I'm the least of all, of any member in the church, all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul recognized who he was. And that was vital to anything he was to do further on. Philippians chapter 3. This is another statement that Paul makes. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He's talking about himself. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. You know, he says, I've done all these things, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. All my righteousness is like filthy rags, he is saying. Yes, indeed, in verse 8, I have also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Goes on to say in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. So Paul, who did so much more, understood that he can't rest on any laurels. There's no laurels to rest on. No matter what he did, it wasn't going to be good enough. He says in verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. So his attitude was one of ongoing humility. Verse 15, he says, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's very concerned about the thought patterns of the membership, the people in the church. The Corinthians in particular, as we know, got pretty vain and pretty smug about some of the gifts that God had given them. It's like a person, you know, being a little bit more intelligent than everybody else and sort of flaunts it rather than serving with it. We are to serve with our talents. If you have a better singing voice than anybody else, then you should be doing the singing. You should be serving the brethren, serving the church. If you have a gift of research, you should be researching for the church, and so on. Nevertheless, it says in verse 16, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind, brethren. Join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That was Paul's way. That was his thought. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So Paul saw a lot of people who had forgotten who they were, had forgotten where they came from and where they were going, and had forgotten what humility was all about. The opposite of humility, of course, is pride. And this is what people were beginning to evolve into some extent within the church, even pride of self-conceit. And sometimes it comes upon a person, it's a great danger even for a child of God, because we do slip in that direction. And we do need to therefore constantly examine ourselves. Every year we take the Passover to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Do we understand the sacrifice that was made for you and for me? Do we understand why it needed to be made? And do we understand then where we stand? If we did that, and if we fully comprehended that, and our humility was as it ought to be, then we would have fewer difficulties one with another. We would see what we are. You know, when you criticize and judge others or condemn others, you put yourself on a higher level automatically. And that is a problem. That's a problem in humility towards God. When a person thinks they've got it made, and may have it made, of course, they may have it made, but when they think they've got it made and are no longer careful, then they've reached a different level of thinking in which humility begins to fade. And so many of God's people actually lost great rewards because they lost their humility. And you can think of the examples I gave you. Even Moses, for example. Moses, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. When God first told him to speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water, Moses, if he had that immediate, total, complete fear for God and humility that he had, he would never have hit it with a stick twice and said, do we have to bring water out for you like he did? It cost him entry into the promised land. King David. Similarly, you know, King David, when he was 16 years old and God called him as a shepherd, he was very humble. He killed Goliath and did all these great things and so on. By the time he became king and saw Bathsheba, all of a sudden he felt, now he had a different category. He could do things. He was the king after all, and he sinned. Solomon started off with great humility. And somehow or other, after God gave him the gift of wisdom, he just forgot to use it, didn't he? And Paul said, all have forsaken me. They've gone back to this world. Because this world promotes people. It pats you on the back. It congratulates you. It rolls up the red carpet. And pretty soon you begin thinking you've deserved it. But we don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of that. And not that red carpets are bad, and not that nice things are to be always shunned and so on and so forth. I don't mean that at all. But if we ever lose the understanding of who we are before God, then we are in great danger. Because at the first hint of pride, Satan just walks right in. That's his door to open up. So pride is the difference. There is a great danger in that way. Some years ago when I was teaching high school, I also used to teach driving. I was a driving instructor in the summertime, and in the evenings I would do that as well. And I told people that I had taught how to drive, if in their driving they ever come to a point where they, for example, have an accident, or they get a speeding ticket, or they get a ticket for going through a stop sign, or maybe going through a skid when they're going around a corner, then they've developed bad habits of driving. And they may not have realized it. And they've got to stop and maybe take another refresher course on defensive driving. and recognize where they're going wrong. And we, spiritually, can also develop bad habits. Bad habits of thought and bad habits of action. So we need to be very, very careful in that. When a person forgets who he is, dust and ashes before God. Now, we're not talking about comparing ourselves among ourselves, but before God, we are to be in abject humility. If pride sneaks in, we will forget God. If we know the book of 1 Peter, there's directions given here to the ministry. This is specifically for the ministry, but of course it pertains to all of us as well. It pertains to the servants of God, but to all of us. More so to the ministry, because they are to set an example for the brethren. The minister is to set an example. And the greatest leaders God ever had were people who knew who they were and who could repent in sackcloth and ashes. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter talks to the elders. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ." I don't know how Paul became a witness of the suffering of Christ. I'm sorry, Peter. Peter did become a witness. This wasn't Paul. My mind went blank for a moment. Peter was a witness of the suffering of Christ. This indicates that he was probably even there during the crucifixion. Some people think that there was one woman I read, a woman minister wrote, that only the women who came from Galilee were at the crucifixion and didn't even remember that John was right there at the foot of Christ. And here it indicates clearly that Peter was also there. Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, we did see him beaten, we know, when he was being taken into before the priest and so on. Peter saw some of that and denied him when that all happened. But I would say that he went back and then certainly went and saw him actually die. And also are a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. That's the other part of it. Peter says all that he said, that he was, and he must have really felt that humility when he denied Christ and recognized what he was, what Peter was. And now he can see the other side, and he can say, "I am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So here, from utter humility, you're also to reflect complete confidence or boldness before God. And that's a contradiction. It's a difficult thing to do. But Peter says then to the ministers, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, but not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So the ministry is to be an example that you should be able to follow. And when ministers let the people down, it's very difficult for people to rebuild that trust. That hurt goes very deep. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That's an amazing thought. When you know you don't deserve anything, if you understand and know that we don't deserve anything, and yet we shall receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away, then another factor enters into that. And that factor is faith. Faith and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Faith and trust in Almighty God. Verse 5 in 1 Peter 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders, and yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." You know, as soon as you begin correcting somebody, you're no longer clothed with humility. Now you become supreme. Be clothed with humility. "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we dare not allow ourselves to forget who we are before God and lose that humility. And again, that doesn't mean humiliation one between another, that you should allow someone to humiliate you. No, you shouldn't. You're not a doormat. And this is not talking about being a doormat. And God does not humiliate people. So we have nothing to do with humiliating people. But it is the concept of understanding who we are before Almighty God. Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And that is my wish for God's people, that God will exalt them. But it depends a lot on the concept you have of yourself. And so I teach you things like this. to remain humble and know who you are so that God can exalt you when the time is there. But he's not going to have to bring you to account for every idle word that you've spoken, every careless word, every word of grandiose, I am the king of Vienna, the king of Hungary, you see. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's what Peter found out. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And when we do that, we're doing what Job did when he says, I know my Redeemer lives. Even if I die, I trust him. David learned that lesson, and Peter learned that lesson. Be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for pride. He's looking for those who reflect an attitude which is not one of knowing who they are. And as soon as that happens, then things begin happening. That's perhaps why Solomon married 1,000 women. Pagan women, and brought their idols in and filled the very temple, the first temple ever built. The tabernacle came before that, but the first temple, marvelous, wonderful structure worth multiple billions of dollars. One of the wonders of the world. The very man who built it, who God gave instructions to build it, filled it with idols. It's incredible when you think about that. He must have forgotten who he was and who God is. But we are, in verse 9, to resist Satan. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So Peter goes on explaining for that. And for ourselves and for yourself, Satan is after you. But you don't have to be afraid. You just need to remember who you are. And watch out if you find yourself having a quarrelsome attitude. Watch out. That's a red flag. That's like getting a speeding ticket when you're driving. If you find yourself not being easily entreated, it's like getting a ticket for going through a stop sign. If you find yourself thinking you know more than other people know, that's like having an accident. Being short-tempered, talking down to people, disrespecting others. You need to a new driving course. You need to stop and examine yourself. And God expects us to do that every year, at least once a year. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We'll enter into this area of being bold now. You see, it's only when you're truly humble, as Job pointed out what humility is, and Paul pointed out what that is, it's only when you truly are that humble that you can also be completely bold. Because you will know where you have the right to be bold. You'll know that you have the very right to come into the presence of the great creator of this universe, the one who makes you humble. You'll know how you can get into his presence and that you're welcomed there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, going on to verse 15 to 21 at the end of the chapter. Here's what John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him. And he in God. So if a person confesses and knows who he is, then God comes and lives in you and you live in God. You become one. That's what Christ prayed for in John 17. But it's only when you know who you are. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So a sinner then, who is cleansed and knows who he is. He abides in God. That is to say, as long as he recognizes who he is and that the blood of Christ has paid for his sins, then he is dwelling in God. And God dwells in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because he is, so are we in this world. To have boldness in the day of the judgment. So when you come before the throne of God on the day of the judgment, you're not coming to have all of your sins recounted and all the things you have to say, oh, I forgot about that one, and so on. You're not coming for that reason to God on the day of judgment. You're coming on the day of judgment to receive your rewards. The crown that Paul talks about, I know this crown is laid up for me. That's what Paul's going to receive on the day of judgment. He's not expecting to get sort of pushed away somewhere. Because he never forgot the humility of who he was and what he was. That's maybe why it took him so long to correct Peter. You know, it took Paul years to correct or confront Peter finally. But he did confront him. You wonder why it took him so long. Peter was obviously doing wrong things for that during that span of time. There is no fear in love. You see, that humility and dust and ashes, in a sense, you almost think that Job is in fear there. He's not in fear. He's in recognition. There's a huge difference. Fear is when you think that God is going to smash you, that he's going to wipe you out and obliterate you, and he's mad at you, and so that's fear. Being humble is recognizing his majesty and his grandeur and his greatness and his power and his love compared to what you are, and accepting that. Accepting that allows you then to look to God for salvation, for redemption, for justification, for strength, for wisdom, for guidance, for blessings. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. I'm sure when we come before God, we're going to be a bit nervous, all of us. Maybe our knees will be knocking. But we ought not to be fearful. There's a difference between having your knees knocking because you're coming into the presence of God, this great, awesome presence, and fear that brings torment and worry. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. So we need to know who we are and recognize what Christ has done for us and accept that sacrifice. Accept the cleansing that God has given. Accept the invitation to stand out of that dust and dirt and stand before him erect and look him in the eye and see him in the face. That's what he says we will do. We love him because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, and he who loves God must love his brother also. The word must is written in. We need to have an understanding, a different understanding of that. Today, during the Bible study after services, we'll discuss the concept of forgiveness. And what does that mean? And how do you forgive? And what do you forgive? But it is a fact that we cannot be bold unless we are also humble. The boldness can only come from God. It originates from God, it dwells in his people, and it comes from him. Let's read what Paul says in Ephesians 3. We did read some of Ephesians 3 already, but we're going to read a little bit more, because we first of all read some of the humility portion of Ephesians 3. But there's other things that Paul said. In verse 8, we read this portion. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles and the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is the parallel we're talking about. Paul, who was humble, to me, he says, what? I don't deserve this. To me, this was given. Who am I? But this grace was given, and he knew it was given, that he should preach amongst the Gentiles and make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has the beginning of the ages been hidden in God who created all things through Christ, he goes on to say. Jumping down to verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So the boldness is built upon the understanding of who we are, which its foundation is in humility. So Paul says, first of all, recognizing who he is, the least of all of the saints. Nevertheless, he could stand up because he had to believe that God gave him these gifts, which he saw were very apparent. In whom we have boldness, he says, and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You know, Paul knew, it was told to him actually before he became an apostle, what he would suffer. He'd suffer a great deal for God. And he knew that all every time that was happening, he was given strength. I mean, God did strengthen Paul. Even Jesus Christ was strengthened before he was crucified. God strengthened Paul. And I don't know what he did, if he just give him a painkiller of some kind, or just give him the ability to withstand that which was happening to him. And Paul many times was left for dead by people who knew what dead meant, You know, when they stoned him, they didn't just throw a little couple of tiny rocks on him. They put some pretty good-sized boulders on his head, dropped them on him. They put him out of the city as though he was dead. He got up and an hour later walked away and went right back to work again. So God did a lot for Paul. He goes on to say in verse 20, therefore now to him, and it's all of Paul's appreciation goes to God, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Some people think the power works in them. See, when humility goes away, then people get the human abilities going. I'm a good speaker. I'm a good preacher. I'm smart. I'm educated. I got a PhD in theology or whatever you're going to say. You know, as Jesus Christ said, many will come and say, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we preach? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do this all in your name? And Christ will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. It's like Franz Joseph coming to the door. Who are you? We don't know you. You're the king and you're the emperor. We don't know you. But when you come humbly as a sinner, then God knows you. And when you come that way, something happens in your mind. And you're able to love people. You're able to care about people. You're able to control your emotions and your comments to people. To him, in verse 21, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So that the development and the abilities that people have and the things that they do are all dependent upon God's mercy and God's loving kindness. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Philippians 4 and verse 13. I guess we can start in verse 12. Paul explained that he learned to be content in whatever state he was in. You know, it's a beautiful, actually verse 11, it's a beautiful verse. I've learned to be in whatever state I am, to be content. You know, if you think you deserve 5-star rooms all the time, you'll never be content in a tent. You'll never be content in a little trailer somewhere. You're going to always want this 5-star room. And sadly enough, some people are not happy if it isn't the best. Some people say all the time, we stayed in the best hotel. Well, I'm sorry, I've seen some of the prices in those best hotels, and they can have them. But if we can be content, if we understand who we are, we can easily be content in whatever state, whether it is abundance and wonderful things or not so wonderful. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, Paul said. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But you see, if the concept of humility vanishes, then being hungry can cause resentment and anger and frustrations and all those things. But then Paul points to the reason for his strength and boldness. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a trust. That's a trust and a faith that Paul exhibits in Jesus Christ. He goes on to write, as he wrote in the book of Hebrews, some people argue about who wrote the book of Hebrews, but when I read this book, it seems to me to have Paul's fingerprints all over it. So I always say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, and beginning in verse 11 here, then we'll take two or three scriptures out of Hebrews. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to know where you're from and know who you are and know how you can build, and it's through Jesus Christ and through God, and be able to build and go in that direction with confidence. That's so important for us. Here's what Paul says, and these words are incredible when you try to imagine us being dust, looking into the vastness of the universe and beyond, which God makes up far more than that. I mean, God, He names every star, He created every one of them, all of the 400 billion galaxies that there are, and 400 billion stars in each galaxy. All we see the unbelievable numbers. That's all His. He made it. We didn't. Verse 11 of Hebrews 4 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, in verse 13, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No part of us is hidden from God. No thought, no action, no place that you can go to be by yourself. Are you really by yourself? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, as long as our roots are firm, as long as we understand the foundation that we stand upon, we, in fact, before the throne of God are dust and ashes and deserve nothing. We are to be humble before God. But once we are in that position, then the door is open. But I am Franz Joseph, a sinner. Come on in, you see. The door is open because then we are ready that God can work with us. And he wants you to be bold. He wants you to sit and look him in the eye and talk with him and with Jesus Christ. Christ calls converted people brothers and sisters, his brethren. He says, you used to be sort of my servants and stuff. You're my brother now. That's what God wants of us. And it can only be if we come the way he makes it available to him. We can actually stand right before him, as it says right over here. Before the throne of grace, verse 16, let us come boldly, no terror, no fear there. Come boldly because that's where you belong. Because you have the healing power of the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God dwelling in you. In chapter 10 of Hebrews and in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. You know, the holiest place in the temple could only be entered once a year by the high priest. And he had to have all kinds of sacrifices to cleanse himself, and he had to put smoke in there before he went and make sure he had no perspiration and all those things and go in very carefully. And here we say, you can boldly enter. The priest never entered boldly. He was nervous and frightened, and good reason to be most of the time. But God says, just walk straight in. Come in boldly. You own the place. You can enter the holiest by the blood of Christ by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So when we recognize who we are, we reach out to God for mercy. We ask for forgiveness. That is called repentance. And God says, I have made a way for you to have this path between us shortened, to bring you into my family. And it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, which I brought about for you, his death. I brought it about for you. And then for us, it is incumbent upon us to trust God in that way, because there's nothing else we can do anyway. Nothing else that we have to offer. But trust is important, to draw near to him in full assurance of this trust. But if we're not firmly on our foundation of humility, then our trust is a false trust. It's a phony one. The kind that those are going to have who come before Christ and say, we did all these things in your name. It was phony. It was false. It was wrong. And it was built on the self. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So as long as we all recognize who we are, we all need that encouragement. We all need to be strengthened by one another, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. That means encouraging one another encouraging one another to do more and to be better. But you see, if pride enters in and you encourage somebody, they'll begin thinking that they are good, often by themselves. And that is sufficient, and it's not. It's not. And any time that a minister forgets who he is and where he's coming from, you'll see that in his sermons. You'll see that in his work. And we've all witnessed that by so many who need to be corrected. Chapter 13 of Hebrews. Paul goes on to say a few more words here, similar words. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. You know, when James and John, when their mother was there vying for them to have position on the right and the left-hand side of God, that was anything but humility. They thought, well, we deserve it. We're pretty good. We've worked hard. And you can see that the disciples had to come to learn that. And when they saw the crucified and dead Christ, buried him, and then saw him resurrected, they really began to understand, as Job did, what humility truly was and how foolish their question was to be on the right and left-hand side of Christ. How foolish it was to demand anything. David learned that when he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in my father's house. He learned that. He'll never be a doorkeeper, not in God's house, because he knows who he is. So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So God says he'll never leave or forsake, but you see, you can leave him. A person can be led astray with pride and vanity. And the more successful a person is, it's interesting, the more successful a person is, fairly often, that person becomes proud. Not everybody. Not everybody. I would say that for a true scientist, the more a true scientist, you know, educates himself and learns and advances, the more he realizes how much he doesn't know. And a real true scientist is usually a very humble person. Now, some who are a little successful, you know, and it goes to their head, they think they really are great. They make one discovery, you know, and then they get the Nobel Prize, and from then on, they're the greatest. So that human feeling is always there. But God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and because we believe that, and you can only believe that in the humility, therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. If we know that we haven't done anything by ourselves, I will not fear what can man do to me. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So that's a responsibility that the ministry has to give you the proper example. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and don't be carried around with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so there's always that danger. We've experienced a lot of splinters and splits from the body of Christ because there's some who've gotten themselves inflated over some point of knowledge which they think that they have over everybody else. And they insist on that and finally drag people away with them. Well, one day have to answer to God to ask, well, who are you? Just who do you think you are? We need to ask those questions and answer them. Finally, we'll close by going to Romans chapter 2. It is astonishing when you do read in the scriptures how many references there are to being humble and humility. Many, many references, examples. And references to being bold as well and having confidence before God. But in Romans chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So a person who judges, we're not talking about judging small matters. We're not talking about that at all. We can judge whether the literature is suitable or whether we think it's suitable. We can judge whether an article is well-written or not well-written. We can judge whether a person is well-dressed or not well-dressed and so on and so forth. All these things are not what this is talking about. This is talking about the judgment of condemnation, condemning somebody. You're not converted, for example. You know, I have trouble saying those words, even about people who've got problems and difficulties, because I don't know. You see, I can't see God's Spirit in them. sometimes there's a flickering flame of God's Spirit. It says, don't quench it. Some people have almost quenched it, but it isn't gone. You see? Now, my eyes can't see that. Your eyes can't see that. So be careful. It says, you who condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So it becomes very important that we properly live and function as God's people. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So you see that humility, if it's there, it prevents us from condemning others. It helps us to be a loving and a merciful, kind person as God is. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It's not wrong to seek for glory. It's not wrong to seek for eternal life, immortality, or honor. To be a king and a priest, that's not wrong to seek for that, because that's what God has offered. But he's offered it dependent upon our humility, our concept of knowing who we are. So when we knock on that door before God, we're not going to come as Franz Joseph, the emperor, the great and mighty one. We're going to come as sinners, needing the blood of Christ, and thankful that that blood has been given. Thankful for that blood. And confident because of that blood. So as long as we understand who we are and remain humble before God, we have every reason to remain bold and be bold in the day of judgment and go right in before his throne. The invitation is there. Taking up an invitation reflects our faith and our trust in the sacrifice of Christ and in the promises of God.